We're going to finish up chapter 6 this morning. You know, I got to tell you, we've been talking about in chapter 6 about the writer's been basically telling us to avoid being sluggish and slothful and dull of hearing, but to move on in our Christian life, to grow in our Christian life, not to be drifting. You know, we're going to be talking about an anchor for the soul this morning, how we're fastened to that anchor so we don't drift. But I'm glad we've been going through this chapter 6 of Hebrews here because, you know, the writer's been talking about not only to believers but also to non-believers. And he's hoping the non-believers are going to hear these warning passages in the book of Hebrews and hopefully that they'll turn from Judaism and turn to Christ because that's all that matters. You know, Judaism could do nothing for them. Judaism can't save them. Judaism puts a lot of rules, regulations, and traditions on them, a lot of heavy weights, but these people were in danger of going back as well. So I've enjoyed this section of Hebrews because it gives us pause to think as well, because, you know, we can slip up really easily if we're not careful. And that's what the whole thing that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, especially in chapter 6 here. But we're going to finish up chapter 6 this morning. We're going to talk about God's promises. If you want to title the sermon this morning, it's Standing on the Promises. We can trust God at His Word. God never lies to us. He's faithful even when we're faithless, and we can trust Him. But that's what we're going at this morning. We're going to be talking about God's promises and how we can stand on His promises. And also we're going to be talking about that anchor for the soul that we have in Jesus Christ. Because see, our anchor is anchored upward. The world's anchor is anchored downward into the things of this world, those things which are passing away, those things which can do nothing for you eternally. But our anchor is anchored above, into the rock of ages, where we can be immovable because we're anchored into Him. That's where we're going at this morning. So standing on the promises of God. So let's go through these verses, starting with verse 13. Back up to 11 here. Last week, the writer was saying, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Remember, we have that heavenly hope, that biblical hope, that confident expectation. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's not like the world's hope, right? It's not like, you know, I hope the Patriots win the Super Bowl. That ain't going to happen, all right? We got to wait till next year. But that's the world's hope. I hope. Not the confident expectation that we have in Christ. So when we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that perseverance, that endurance, that you do not become sluggish or slothful or dull of hearing, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What God's telling us is, yes, you can honor my promises. I'm going to come through with my promises. You can count on my promises, you can bank on them, but you know what, Greg? Sometimes you have to be really patient. You have to be really patient because I might not answer the prayers, your prayers, when you think they should be answered. I've given you promises, but it may take a while. It took Abraham years to realize those promises. We're going to be talking about that this morning, but there's all these promises, too, that we have in God's Word. Now, saying that we have all these promises in God's Word, not every promise is for us. Okay, you have to look at it in context, right? A lot of those promises was for Israel. But we have to look at the ones that are for us. We can learn from the other promises that are for Israel, but we need to keep in mind that there's promises for Israel and there's promises for us. We can't claim every single promise. So, you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And let's get into our text here. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. No one's greater than God, but God swore by himself. You know, it's almost like he said, I swear to me. Saying, verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, Abraham, and multiply, and I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, Abraham wasn't 100% perfectly faithful or patient. Just read about Abraham's life. Abraham was a guy, a human being just like we are. he messed up royally, especially when he tried to get a son through Hagar. Instead of waiting on God, he decided to do it in the flesh, right? So he hooked up with Hagar, and they had Ishmael. So he wasn't always totally patient, enduring. He wasn't totally faithful, but he was a faithful man. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, talking about Isaac here, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus, verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us folks, okay, we're the heirs of the promise, the immutability or the unchangeability, the unchanging of his counsel, God doesn't change, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk more about Melchizedek when we get into chapter 7 through 10. We'll talk more about him, all right? So let's pray before we get into this passage. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you that we can stand on your promises, that you, Father, that you honor all your promises, Lord, that you come through with your promises every single time. And Father God, that we can bank on those promises. So Father, thank you, Lord, for the encouragement or the consolation we get for this passage this morning. Father God, speak to each and every one of us. Prepare our hearts to receive what you would have for us this morning. Lord, Father, keep all distractions out of here. And Father, help us stay totally focused on you this morning, Lord, and what you would have for us. And all these things we ask your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Promises. You know, 50, 60 years ago on Wall Street, you could shake hands with somebody and it was a done deal. They exchanged millions of dollars just on a handshake. They weren't worried about contracts and making, you know, different oaths and promises and things. Your handshake was your word. And today it's just like people break promises. It's no big deal. I was reading this past week about people lying. The average person on the average lies anywhere from 4 to 20 times per day. And before you start thinking, man, that's pretty bad, think about the times we've told someone when they've said, hey, I've got this need, I have this going on in my life, I'll pray for you, okay? And how many times have we forgotten to pray with that person or pray for that person? When we tell them, that's right, you want to grab that person right then, immediately, and pray with them. Because it's so easy, we're all busy. But it's easy to make those promises and break them, not intentionally. But God takes a very dim view on lying and breaking promises, making vows, you know, especially making vows to God. Judges chapter 11, Jephthah, right? One of the judges. Remember that crazy vow he made, that rash vow he made to God? That if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then what the first thing that comes through the door of my home, I'll give it as a burnt offering. What came or who came through the door of his home? The first one was his daughter, right? We talked about that Tuesday night. And he said, hey, I'll offer that as a burnt offering. And all of a sudden he says, oh my gosh, what have I done? He made a rash vow to God. And the thing is, God was going to deliver the Ammonites into his hands. He didn't have to make a rash vow. But we got to be very, very careful about the vows we make. You know, even marriage vows today are broken. A lot of times, a lot of promises are broken. Peace treaties have been broken all throughout history. For thousands of years, there's been a lot of peace treaties that have been made, a lot of promises made, and every one of them have been broken. It is hard to keep our word. Or those who think about, you know, it's not really a lie, it's just a little white lie. You start telling a lot of white lies, sooner or later you become colorblind. But every single one of us, intentionally or unintentionally, we've all lied before. We have, because we're human beings. We're human beings. Or we haven't, you know, followed through with something we told someone. You know, you tell one of your kids, you know, if you get straight A's this time, we're going to go out for ice cream. And all of a sudden, you forget about taking them out for ice cream. You know, you didn't keep that promise to your kid. It's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. But we all break those promises. You know, the vows we've made to God, promises we've made to God, if you'll get me out of this, I promise you, God. You ever done that? Even before I was a believer, I made vows to God. If you get me out of this, Lord, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read the Bible. I'll pray. I'll do good things for a lot of people. You know, once he gets you out of that crisis, what happens? You forget all about it, right? You forget all about it. It's just human nature. That's what we do. But it's easy to break those promises. But we can stand on God's promises because he's faithful and he's true. He's the personification of truth. He's not going to lie to us. He's going to fulfill his promises. So that's what we're going at this morning, standing on God's promises. So let's go ahead and pick this passage apart and look at it this morning. And I'm going to spend some time on Abraham as well, okay? Because God gave Abraham some very specific promises. The first one being, you know, get up out of your land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. He was 75 years old. Abraham was collecting Social Security at that time. The God tells him, just get up and go. How many of us would just get up and just leave, not knowing what lies ahead? That takes a great deal of faith, wouldn't you say? A great deal of faith. It took a lot of faith. So verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's no one greater than God. God swore by himself. We're going to talk about that in a minute. When God had put Abraham to sleep and God walks down between the animals and basically makes that covenant, that promise with himself, that unilateral promise with himself. It's really weird, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But God made that promise himself. There's no one higher than God. That's just like in a courtroom when they used to say, you know, put your hand on the Bible and swear an oath. I swear to God, you know, tell the truth, nothing but the truth. You're swearing to no one higher but God. But when he says here, for when God is always a great place to start, right? It's always a great place to start, God. You look all the way back in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? A lot of people like to buy into the Big Bang theory. There was a Big Bang. God said, bang, and it happened, right? He created the entire universe. But God is always the best place to start. And it starts here, the writer says, when God made a promise to Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham just for a bit here, all right? Just to set the context here. In Genesis 11, Abraham's father, Terah, had taken the family, had taken Abraham and his wife, and they left, and they went to the land, and they dwelt in Haran. Abraham's going to leave Haran with his wife Sarai, Abram, with his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot, and they're going to go towards Canaan, the promised land. All right, he's 75 years old at this time. Genesis 12, we see the promise, the first promise that God makes to Abraham here, all right? Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, who's 75 at the time, keep that in mind, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Keep in mind, Abram here means exalted father. He has no kids yet. And God says, I'm going to make this great nation. God says, I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he's got no children at this time. Took a tremendous amount of faith to believe God. And it's going to be a long time before he has Isaac. You're talking about another 25 years, right? Before he has Isaac. Abraham's going to be 100. Sarah is going to be 90 at that time. And Abraham lives to be about 175 years old. Genesis 15. This is where God promises Abraham Isaac and also the promise of the land that they're going to have as well, all right? Verse 4 of Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abe, saying, one who will come from your own body shall be your heir, talking about Isaac. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. You ever try to count the stars at night? On a clear night, away from the city, it's dark, and you try and focus on a certain section, and you start counting these. How long is it before you lose count? I get to like maybe 35 before everything starts coming together. You know what I mean? And I lose track of all these stars. God knows the name of every single star. And there's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of them. So he brings Abraham outside. God brings him outside. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And again, he has no kids at this time, all right? And Abraham believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. That's how people were saved before the cross. Faith in God. God counted it towards Abraham as righteousness because he had faith in God. He believed God. Not an intellectual belief, but a heart belief. He believed God. Verse 7, then God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And God said to him, bring me, this is the weird one here, all right? This is a weird covenant here he makes with Abraham. Listen to this. God said to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abraham brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. That's how you made a covenant, a promise with someone back then. You took them arm in arm and walked down the center of all these animals, these blood sacrifices of these animals. That's how you made that promise, that covenant with someone back then. God's going to do this with Abraham, but God has a little different twist on it here. Listen to this. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, and will serve them, the Egyptians, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, 175 years old. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And listen to this, verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces of animals. This is God, okay? Walking by himself. Remember, Abraham's asleep. God's walking by himself. God is swearing to himself. God is making a unilateral covenant to himself on behalf of Abraham. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river. This is a land covenant. I've given the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Menonites, and the see if you guys are awake, and the Jebusites. This is all the land that's being promised to Abraham. This is all the land that's been promised to Israel, all right? Has Israel taken possession of all that land yet? No. But when Christ comes back, guess what? There's another promise to be fulfilled. They're going to get their land. They've got just a little piece of it now. They're going to get their land. So that's that weird covenant I was telling you about that God makes with Abraham. He made several different promises with Abraham, and he's fulfilled them, and he's going to fulfill them for Israel, especially the land covenant. Look at Genesis 17, starting with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer, another promise, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And again, he has no children yet. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples. shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Keep in mind here, they were living longer back then, all right? Well, Abraham dies at 175. But Abraham's saying, wait a minute, I'm going to have a kid at 100 and Sarah at 90? Look at Genesis 21. We see that Sarah became pregnant just like God had promised, gave birth to Isaac. And by the way, Isaac means laughs, because remember, Sarah had laughed at the whole idea that they're going to have a son in their old age. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90. Jump down to Genesis 22. We all know the story. Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Genesis 22 is the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. The first time that love is used in the Bible as well. It's the first time that lamb is mentioned in the Bible. I thought that was kind of interesting. But remember what happens. He takes Isaac to sacrifice him. He has a knife raised. He's fixed and come down. He's got total faith in God. If you go to Hebrews 11, Abraham knew in his heart that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. But he's ready to sacrifice his son because he had listened to God. He was faithful to God. He obeyed God. He obeyed what God had told him. And you know the rest of the story. He didn't sacrifice Isaac there on Mount Moriah, which is Golgotha, which is Calvary, where Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross. But that's Genesis 22. In Genesis 22 and verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing. Here's another promise, okay? Blessing, I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, notice it's singular. What's this seed talking about? Jesus Christ, right? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All the nations in the world are going to be blessed by Jesus Christ's offer of eternal life, paying the price for our sins. That's another promise that he gave to Abraham. I wanted to give you this overview of Abraham here, because God was talking about the promise that he made to Abraham. So that was just kind of a short overview, if you will, of Abraham's life. But God made promises to Abraham, and he kept them. And there's other promises that God is going to fulfill in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. God fulfills all of his promises, all of them. Look at verse 14. God was saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. In verse 15, so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patience. Patiently endured. Patience. Long suffering. That word in the Hebrew means long-nosed. Long suffering, long-nosed. Aren't you so glad that God is patient with us? There's a lot of times I'm not patient with people. I hate to say that, but I'm not. But I'm so glad he's so patient, merciful, and kind, and gracious. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. God doesn't forget when people sin. He doesn't just look over it and forget about it. He doesn't clear the guilty. David says in Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 are the fruits of the Spirit, and one of those fruits is long-suffering. As a Christian, we should be long-suffering. We should be patient with people. It doesn't always work out like that. It's hard sometimes to be patient. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be patient with other people. We just saw God's promise in these first few verses. Now we're going to see God's pledge, or his oath he makes. He not only makes a promise, but he seals it with an oath as well. And you know what? God shouldn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do that because he's truth. What he says is true. It's going to happen. We can bank on his promises, but God decides to seal that promise with an oath. Look at verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchanging of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, those two unchangeable things he's talking about here, that's not going to change, is God's promise and his oath, or God's word and his oath. Those things are not going to change. We can count on them. So that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is not capricious? Aren't you glad that God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed some mornings? Aren't you glad he doesn't change? I am thankful he doesn't change. I am thankful what I read in this book here, it's going to stand. It's not going to change. But it's impossible. Impossible. You know, there are some things that's impossible for God. One of them is to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. You know, we can make God a liar. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So much for the sinless perfection group. If we say we haven't sinned, we've made God a liar. We do sin. Unfortunately, we do sin. God hates lying. Proverbs chapter 6, he says, these things, the writer says, these things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. And number two, pride is at the top of the list. And number two, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Right after pride, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are seven things that God hates. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, that's all Christ followers, we're overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, talking about our unsaved family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, people we care deeply about, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, which is the second death. Literally, liar, liar, pants on fire. God doesn't lie, and God hates lying. We need to honor our word. We need to honor our promises, our vows, okay? Famous American fibs, famous American lies. You've heard some of them, all right? The checks in the mail. I never got the message. Gee, you haven't changed a bit. You haven't changed a bit. Give me your number and the doctor will call you right back. You ever heard that one before? One size fits all. Nah, it doesn't. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Open wide, the dentist, right? Open wide, it won't hurt a bit. Liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Hey, another lie that we hear is let's have lunch sometime. And it's not the money, it's the principle. Those are famous American fibs, if you will. But God hates lying. Moses writes in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Will he not make it good? And he talks about here in verse 18 about those who have fled to refuge. Refuge, a place of security, safety. Okay? When that writer of Hebrews wrote this and used that word refuge, where do you think the people's minds went automatically back to, immediately back to? The cities of refuge. Talked about in the Old Testament, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in 1 Chronicles, talking about those cities of refuge. The Levites, they weren't given a land inheritance because God was their inheritance. But what they were given was that there was 48 cities, and those Levites were allowed to use land around those cities for planting their crops or having their animals graze there or whatever. But they weren't given a land inheritance like the other tribes. But there were six cities of refuge. Out of those 48 cities, there were six of them. Three on the eastern side of the Jordan River and three on the western side. And if you accidentally killed someone, the avenger of blood of that family member you had killed accidentally or intentionally murdered, you could run to one of those cities of refuge. And you'd be safe from the avenger of blood, that family member who wanted to take you out for killing their relative. Once you got in that city of refuge, the elders of that city were going to have a trial and determine whether you had intentionally killed that person, murdered that person, or if it was an accident. If me and Bob were out there in the woods and we're chopping wood, and my axe blade flies off the handle and hits Bob in the head and accidentally kills him, all of a sudden his wife's going to get one of the family members as the avenger of blood to come after me, all right? Well, I could run to a city of refuge. It was an accident, right, Bob? It was an accident. I could run to the city of refuge, and those elders would determine on whether it was intentional, whether I'd murdered Bob, or it was an accident. Now, once I'm in that city of refuge, I would have to stay there until the high priest in office at that time had died. Then I was allowed to go back to my home, my possessions, my property, whatever. And that avenger of blood was not supposed to retaliate against me once that high priest had died. Now, if I went outside that city of refuge before that high priest had died, I was fair game. And that avenger of blood could kill me. But what happened with those cities of refuge, they kept the roads always level and cleared and clean, bridges over the rivers and lakes and streams or whatever, so it'd be easy access to a city of refuge. They made it easy for the person to flee to a city of refuge, and they would have signs outside those cities, multiple signs saying city of refuge, so you'd know where they were. And like I said, there were six of them total. But I think what happened here when the writer mentions refuge here about fled for refuge, he was talking about the cities of refuge. Well, see, Jesus Christ is a picture of our city of refuge, our refuge that we can run to for safety and security and to keep from having to face spiritual death. Because he paid the price. He shed his blood to forgive us our sins. So he's a picture of our city of refuge that we can flee to. David writes in Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. David wrote on the day that God delivered him from Saul, listen to what David wrote in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. David says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Verse 18, it also talks about us laying hold of the hope that is set before us. We have a hope in heaven. We have an inheritance that doesn't fade away, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. Heaven's our real home, not here, not this temporary place, not the stuff we go through here. It's all temporary. But our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. So the hope that is set before us. Here's what Peter says about our hope, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected as well. And Jesus says, because he lives, even though we live in this world here, even though we die in this world, we'll still live forever. This physical body is going to die. Unless we're raptured out of here, this physical body sooner or later is going to die. But we're going to live forever because of Jesus' resurrection. So we've been gotten again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. Jesus is holding on to us. I'm not holding on to him. Well, I do hold on to him for dear life at times, but he's holding on to us by his power. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And this is also one of the great verses that talks about the deity of Christ. One of the best verses here because it says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our great God and Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. One of the best verses for the deity of Christ. You can show someone when they say Jesus is not God. Yes, he is. He's God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus, our hope. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's our hope. As long as we're in Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ? Or do we have our eyes on the things of this world and all the stuff we see going on in this world? Or do we have our eyes focused on our real home, the soon return of Jesus Christ to take us to heaven? That's our hope. Now we look, verses 19 and 20, we see God's priest. We saw God's promise, God's pledge, and now God's priest, talking about Jesus Christ as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into more next week in chapter 7. Look at verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, the hope that we have. Does your hope weigh more than your difficulties? Does your hope weigh more than your difficulties? Does your hope weigh more than the loss of your job? Does your hope weigh more than the bad diagnosis you just got from the doctor? Does your hope weigh more than the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child? Does your hope weigh more than the circumstances that you're going through right now? No matter how bad they are, does your hope weigh more? The hope we have as an anchor. The anchor. How many of you have the fish on your car? You know, a lot of us have, you know, a picture of the fish or whatever on our car, right? A symbol of Christianity. Back in the early church, they also used the anchor as a symbol of Christianity. When they excavated the catacombs below the city of Rome, where the Christians used to hide out, they found over 65 etchings in the stone of anchors. That was one of the symbols of being a Christian. But he talks about here, the writer, the hope we have is an anchor for the soul. And we have spiritual anchors and we have physical anchors, right? The anchors people have, your anchor is either up in heaven, upward, okay, or your anchor is downward here in this world, right? Hopefully, the anchor that we have is in heaven and it's attached to the Rock of Ages because he's immovable. He's immovable. But there's so many people that have the anchor fixed in this world. The USS Gerald R. Ford, the largest ship the largest aircraft carrier that's ever been built before. Listen to the size of this thing here, all right? It was almost 1,100 feet long. Okay, that's almost four football fields. 1,100 feet long, 250 feet high, a crew of 5,500. Those aircraft carriers are like floating cities. They're huge. It could carry up to 75 aircraft on it. The anchor itself weighs 30,000 pounds. The chain is 1,440 feet long. Each link in that chain weighs 136 pounds. It has to be a huge anchor to hold that aircraft carrier in place. We've got a stronger anchor than this anchor. Ours is attached in heaven, attached to the Rock of Ages, attached to Jesus Christ. We have a stronger anchor than what the Gerald R. Ford has. Much stronger. So the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. The veil in the temple before it was destroyed, right? Separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, one day a year, that high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for that one day out of the year. It's going to say here that Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is the forerunner. When he ascended back to heaven, he's the forerunner, which means he's the trailblazer, which means we're going to follow behind him, all right? The high priest in the temple was not the forerunner. He was a representative, because the children of Israel didn't follow him into that Holy of Holies. He was just a representative. Jesus Christ, we're going to find out, is our forerunner. But that veil in that temple, it was absolutely huge. It was about 60 feet high. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about 60 feet high, 6 inches thick. It took about 300 priests to manipulate that thing. If they had to clean it or whatever, 300 priests to manipulate it. Josephus tells us that if you put horses on either side, you couldn't pull it apart. And what does God do? He rips it from top to bottom. Those priests, when that thing was ripped from top to bottom, they came running out of that temple. The book of Acts tells us that a lot of those priests became believers after that temple veil was ripped in two. God ripped that temple veil in two, declaring open house, access to God, not just to the high priest, but to those of us who are believers. Unfortunately, you have veil menders today who are still trying to sew up the veil, still trying to tell us we have to go through certain people to get to God. You have to go through a pastor, a preacher, a pope, a priest. They're still trying to sew up the veil. There is one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. Not any pope, not any priest, not any pastor, not any preacher, but one man is the mediator, and that's Jesus Christ, period. That veil has been rent in two, so we have access to the throne of grace anytime we want it, 24-7. 24-7. Verse 20. So the forerunner, talking about Jesus Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Jesus Christ, the name above all names. The name above all names, the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, a familiar verse here. God also has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee is going to bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess, or will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus, the only name that saves. Only Jesus Christ is the only name that saves. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, what he says at Sanhedrin. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching using the name of Jesus. They've been arrested. And listen to what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key to ministry, is being filled with the Holy Spirit, all right? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the Sanhedrin, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, proves that Peter was from the deep south, you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, ouch, that must have pricked him, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead by him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone, talking about Jesus, which was rejected by you builders, the religious leaders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Listen to this. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So they, the Sanhedrin, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They refused to stop using the name of Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And the writer closes out with, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, we'll talk about that next week. But going through this passage here, a couple of things. Number one, we can stand on God's promises. He keeps all his promises. And what are you anchored to? Are you anchored to the rock of ages, or are you anchored to this world? This world is not our real home. This world is temporary. I hope we're all anchored to the rock of ages. That's our hope. That's our confident expectation. Not the things of this world. This world is passing away and the things in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have a sure anchor for the soul that's immovable, and that he's our refuge, and we can run to Jesus Christ anytime we need to, Lord. Lord, that you're always there. That you'll never shun us, you'll never turn us away, Lord. And Father, there's no other name under heaven in which person can be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. So Father, give us an urgency, Lord. Give us a boldness to share Jesus with those we care deeply about, Lord, who don't have a relationship with you. And Holy Spirit, give us the words to say. Give us opportunities to share Christ. And Father, as we leave this place this afternoon, Lord God, help us keep our focus on you, on our real home, which is heaven, looking for the appearing of our blessed hope. And not get so wrapped up in the things of the world, Lord, but remember that this is not our real home. And so, Father, we thank you that veil has been ripped in two, Lord, that we have access to you 24/7, and that we don't have to have any other mediator other than Jesus Christ, Lord, that we always have open access to you. So, Father, again, just thank you for today, Lord. Father, I pray if there's any in here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. So, Father, again, just thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love, your conviction. And Lord, that we can stand on your promises and all these things we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen, amen.